For our scripture today, we are going to continue where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 7, starting in the 15th verse. This is actually the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most well-known pieces of scripture that there are, and even many folks who don't profess Jesus Christ as their Savior, they aren't Christians, but they're familiar with this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and recognize Jesus as a great teacher, but we know he's much more than that. And these are, this font is in red because these are the words of Jesus. Beware of the false prophets, teachers who come to you dressed as sheep, appearing gentle and innocent, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them, that is, by their contrived doctrine and self-focus. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the unhealthy tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will recognize them as false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, when I judge them, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and driven out demons in your name and done many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them publicly, I never knew you. Depart from me. You are banished from my presence. You who act wickedly, disregarding my commands. So everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man, a far-sighted, practical, and sensible man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods and torrents came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish or stupid man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods and torrents came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great and complete was its fall. When Jesus had finished speaking these words on the mountain, the crowds were astonished and overwhelmed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority to teach entirely of his own volition and not as their scribes who relied on others to confirm their authority. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips glorify you, be pleasing to you. We thank you for your holy, inspired word, inerrant, powerful, and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. Lord, may God the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts receive what you desire to reveal today, and do not let this preacher get in your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So last week, as I said, our two verses that we went over were about the narrow road and the broad road, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And as a believer in God's omnipotence and omniscience, I'm not into coincidence. Here was my devotion from the following morning, the second, on Monday. It's entitled, True or False? But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's from 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. In the early 1800s, speculation boiled over as to the exact day and year when Christ would return. And this has happened many times. Not that he has returned many times, but there's been many crises over this issue. And at that time, among the speculators was William Miller of New York. He announced that according to his careful calculations, Christ would return to earth on October 22nd, 1844. When that morning dawned, a sense of foreboding fell over New England. People gathered on the mountaintops and in the churches. Normal activities ceased as everyone awaited the sudden rending of the skies and the end of the world. And when the day passed uneventfully, many Christians grew disillusioned. The unsaved became cynical, and the following years saw a decline in conversions. The event became known as the Great Disappointment. It was forgotten that Christ warned against setting dates for his return in Matthew 24, verse 36. The Bible is filled with rich, true, accurate prophecies, but we must be discerning as we study, and especially as we listen to the theories and teachings of others. There are many false and mistaken Bible teachers in the world today. Ask God for a wise heart and be like the saints in Berea who study the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 11. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, says the chief means for attaining wisdom are the Holy Scriptures and prayer. My friends, human nature has never changed, and it will not change. The issue of false teachers was a problem in the church very early on, and it still is today. We shouldn't be surprised, though. The Old Testament often warned against false prophets. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. This is only one among many scriptures in the Old Testament. We see it over and over again in the New Testament, too. Jesus warns his followers in today's scripture and other places. This is from Matthew 24. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Jesus is speaking here. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Apostle Peter. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." The Apostle Paul. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears." There are all kinds of false prophets. There are those that preach the prosperity gospel, not to enrich the saints, but to fill their own pockets. There are those that desire to satisfy itching ears. There are those that preach legalism, There are those that preach cheap grace. There are those that preach half-truths. A half-truth is a lie. The letter of Jude makes this a central issue. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's us, right? All believers are saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Just this week, Christianity Today published an article about a false prophet, a false teacher. I struggled mightily with whether or not to share this with you. First of all, it's a highly controversial subject in the public realm. It is also explicitly relevant to the schism that has happened in the United Methodist Church. I have no desire to offend anyone, but as I wrestled with this decision, I decided that I would be a false prophet or teacher if I didn't address this very pertinent and contemporary issue. I was a little hesitant about this article, even to read it on Christianity.com, because as of late, it seems it's become more and more liberal, more progressive, depending on your preference of language. But the article's titled Andy Stanley's Unconditional Contradiction. Let me preface this by saying I have had a great respect for Andy's father, Charles Stanley. And you've often heard me quote Charles Stanley. And on top of that, I've been enamored of Andy's success in growing a megachurch, and I've read a couple of his books. This article was just published on October 4th, just a few days ago. The subtitle reads, "The Atlanta area pastor has said he affirms a New Testament sexual ethic, but his words and deeds have muddled that message." Late last month, North Point Community Church hosted the Unconditional Conference, billing the gathering as an event for parents of LGBTQ+ children and for ministry leaders looking to discover ways to support parents and LGBTQ+ children in their churches. It would stake out a quieter middle space on a contentious topic, the organizer said. As critics were quick to note, the Atlanta Area Conference featured speakers who are either in same-sex relationships or supportive of those who are, and on Sunday, North Point Pastor Andy Stanley preached a sermon responding to the criticisms of the event. Stanley spent much of the sermon providing the backstory to the conference, which was developed to meet pastoral needs, both of young people in the church wrestling with same-sex attraction and parents in the church whose children, who themselves were often but not necessarily adults. They were coming out to them, the children coming out to the parents. He argued that this pastoral purpose warranted involving these particular speakers, outlined what he teaches about sexual ethics, and spoke to how churches can move forward on this issue. Unfortunately, though Stanley articulated a commitment to a New Testament sexual ethic, he also seriously undermined that very teaching. Stanley outlined his understanding of Christian sexual ethics with three directives. Honor God with your body. Do not be mastered by anything. 3, do not sexualize any relationship outside of marriage. That's all good right there. Biblical marriage, he says, is between a man and a woman. He said, noting that every New Testament text addressing homosexuality teaches that it is a sin. It was a sin then, Stanley said, and it is a sin now. This is what has always been taught at North Point and will continue to be taught here, he added. But both before and after this portion of the sermon, Stanley contradicted that ethic. The most controversial conference speakers were Justin Lee and Brian Neitzel, whom Stanley described as two married gay men who are also Christ's followers today. They were invited to speak and had spoken at previous North Point gatherings, he said, because their stories of growing up in church environment while experiencing same-sex attraction would be instructive and inspiring. But to be in a same-sex relationship, whether recognized by the state as a marriage or not, is to disobey Jesus, not to follow him. Jesus defined marriage as being between a man and a woman, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. And the sole permissible context for sexual behavior, Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, and parallel references were sexual immorality in our English editions. It is a translation of the Greek word porneia, an umbrella term for all sexual activity outside of marriage. It's all sin. This teaching is consistent throughout Scripture, and a same-sex union clearly contradicts it. By being in such a union, Lee and Niesel are living in ongoing, unrepentant disobedience to Christ. And if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. 1 John 1, verse 6. The decision to invite these speakers fares no better when examined through a pastoral lens. Lee and Niesel were invited because of their stories, Stanley said, because they've been where many church kids are now. That may well be true, but is that a good reason to invite them? Why not invite speakers who grew up in the church, recognized their attraction to the same sex, and then went on to live in obedience to Jesus, whether through faithful singleness or faithful biblical marriage? Speakers with that story could offer the same personal insight about their childhood experiences without implicitly validating a trajectory towards same-sex relationships. And the invitation of Lee and Niesel isn't the only way Stanley and the Unconditional Conference imply an acceptance of same-sex relationships. Some people attracted to the same sex may live, quote, a chaste life, Stanley said, but for many, that is not sustainable, so they choose same-sex marriage, not because they're convinced it's biblical. They read the same Bible we do. They chose to marry for the same reason many of us do: love, companionship, and family. Parents and churches can't control that decision, Stanley said, but can only decide how we respond. North Point's response, he continued, is that if someone desires to follow Jesus, regardless of their starting point, regardless of their past, regardless of their current circumstances, our message is come and see and come sit with me. Stanley argues that this response is not condoning sin, but restoring relationships. But that comes after he apparently accepts the premise that chastity is not sustainable, which is to say that the teachings of God himself is not sustainable, as presented in Romans 1, verses 24 through 27. Well, there are many more paragraphs to that article, and, of course, Andy Stanley's whole message is much longer. And I don't want this to be the primary focus of this message, but I just want this merely to be an example of how heresy comes into the church. Lots of what Stanley says is true, but both things can't be true, right? So I believe what the Bible says, but if there's a but, there's a problem. When I was 5 years old, I moved to Central Florida. Not by myself, you know. But I was sent down there to live with my maternal grandparents in a little tiny town called Nocatee in Central Florida. And the reason was because my parents were divorcing. They had married very young. My mother was rebellious and wanted out from under the control of her dominant parents. And my young father enlisted in the Air Force. While on extended temporary duty in Canada, my father fell into the vice of alcoholism. And my mother, in the heat of her youth and loneliness, was an unfaithful wife. The Lord Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, my grandparents had a small orange grove on their small Central Florida property. They had about 10 orange trees behind their house, and it was a normal part of our routine for me to help my grandfather with that little orange orchard. I guess orange grove. Those orange trees, you know what? They only produced oranges. We never picked off the tree or found on the ground any other fruit but oranges. You can tell a tree by its fruit. They were orange trees, I'm certain of it. The fruit you and I produce is proof of who we are. Good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. This is so obvious that it seems strange that the Lord Jesus needs to proclaim it. What happens to the trees that produce bad fruit? They are thrown into the fire. They suffer the hellfire of the lake of sulfur with the devil and his demons. Not a pretty picture at all. But these are Jesus' declarations, not mine. Most people want a Savior, but they do not want to serve a Lord over their lives. It is interesting that people are crying out in the text, "Lord, Lord." They are in distress. They're saying his name twice, "Lord, Lord." They are desperate and appealing to the only authority that can help them. The Lord Jesus, yes indeed, is Lord of all. Many people use Jesus. Many people use the church of Jesus. They use it to hide. They use it for selfish purposes. They use Jesus as a catchphrase and a backstop. They are religious people, but they do not have a relationship with Jesus because they have not submitted to Jesus. The only true relationship with Jesus is one of submission to him as Lord and his word. Submission to his word as the commands of God. Too often, people want Jesus to be the cuddly teddy bear that they can squeeze tightly, be reassured in their own delusion. Not only is Jesus Lord, Jesus is the judge. This is foreign to the teachings of many modern churches. Jesus, who many have created in their own imagination, is love and only love. But my friends, the love of God is within his character as perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. It is a love that knows that righteousness is not an option. What happens to the bad tree? What happens to the false teachers? What happens to those who had a form of religion without transformed lives? They are thrown into the fire. They are banished from God's presence forever. There are no second chances beyond the grave. But praise be to God, true repentance today leads to lasting and true salvation. On what are you building your life? This teaching is pretty straightforward. We must build our lives on Jesus and obedience to his teachings. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there are profound teachings. They turn traditional wisdom on its head. This teaching is about building our lives on Jesus, the rock. Everything of man in the realm of eternal issues is sinking sand. For a literal and profound, deeper understanding of this teaching, we need to look at a parallel passage in Luke. Again, these are Jesus' words. "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Let us be honest. Most people are lazy. They have never lifted that shovel. They have never dug down deep and laid the foundation of their lives on the rock. It requires work. It requires blood, sweat, and tears. It's easier to just accept the dominant philosophy of the day, live and let live. They think there is no absolute truth. Morality is determined by the individual. Let me live my truth and you can live your truth. No, this is the way of sloth and fear. It is the broad way of destruction, not the narrow way of salvation and eternal life. Jesus spoke as no one else ever spoke. There was a power, a life force when he spoke. Jesus was teaching in the Jerusalem temple. And the Pharisees sent the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. And when he was done teaching, the guards come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were like, you're supposed to arrest Jesus. And they said, this is one who speaks like no other. Earlier, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus speaks. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That leaves only one other place. God came in the flesh to do what could not be done. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, lived a perfect and sinless life. He fulfilled the law in his righteousness, but more than that. He fulfilled the law as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, contrary to our natural affections, is a lawgiver. The standards of the Sermon on the Mount are higher than those of the Ten Commandments. Before this perfect law of God, we are undone. But take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has made a way where there was no way. He has paid the sin debt for all of humanity. The righteousness of God has been satisfied. Many of Jesus' sayings in the Sermon on the Mount begin with, you have heard it said. If there had been a time, I would have walked you through the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teachings were on a different plane. No one had ever been able to attain the righteousness of the law, and yet Jesus raises the bar even higher. Fortunately, for faithful followers, Jesus clears the bar on our behalf. We think of authority as coming from above, and that is true here too. But Jesus is always turning our world upside down when he teaches, when he commands. We build our foundation, which is under, on the one who is over. When a house is being constructed, after the foundation, the house is then framed. That means the skeleton of the house is assembled. Floor joists, walls, and roof beams are needed to hold everything together. What is the quality of your wood? Are your nails and your hardware rusty? My friends, make sure your foundation is Jesus Christ. Make sure you are covered by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. Judgment day will come. Upon what
do you place your faith? I pray that it is on the one who has authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Most precious and perfect Lord, we thank you for this divine teaching of the Lord Jesus. For it demonstrates to us that we cannot save ourselves. That we needed the perfect Lamb to come for us, to rescue us. And not us alone. We pray for those that are on the broad way. May God, the Holy Spirit, move mightily. May many repent and turn back to find the God of the universe, the Savior of the world. We ask that you use us in that mission, the mission of God, the mission of the church, of which Christ Jesus is the head, and we are his body. We pray this in his wonderful name, and all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.